stressful time of the year. And here's a fact. If it hasn't happened to you, it probably will sometime this week. It might be with your spouse, it might be with a coworker, it might be with a child, it might be a situation at work or somewhere in the community. You're trying to get something done because Saturday and Sunday are a big deal. There's presents to be purchased, there's cooking to be done, there's family that you're going to be spending time with that you don't always spend time with, and what do you get them, and there's some stress of the season. I guess that's what I'm saying. And it doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. And so there's familial stress, there's workplace stress. Some of us want to be at work more because then we can say we don't have to be at the family thing. Some of us want to be at work less because we do want to be at the family thing. There's the kids are jacked out of their minds because of sugar. And so there's stress. And so if it hasn't happened already in the process of setting up the tree or whatever the holiday chore was, communication's going to break down with you and somebody. It's going to happen. Your normal means of communicating, whatever worked in August with that loved one, with that coworker, with that child, with that family member, it's not working the week before Christmas. Communication is going to break down because of the specialness and the stress of the season. And so this is kind of a counseling introduction. And maybe some of you have heard about this, and some of you are going to have your lives changed right now. But there's a means of communicating during these times of stress where you can still communicate that I love you, that I care about you, that your priorities are important to me, and that I'm stressed out a little bit right now, and I know that our normal means of communication are kind of a little on the sketch, but I can still effectively communicate to you in a way that you actually understand that we're good, that it's just a stressful time, and we'll be okay. And what I'm talking about is this big idea, and in counseling, it's called the love languages. So there are five different ways that we send, transmit, and also receive, perceive, or feel love. For some of us, it's words of affirmation. The fact that I was up here joking with Jeff, there was a part of you that was like, okay, that was kind of awkward and embarrassing, but Josh is communicating love because we only kid with those that we care about. And if you're a words of affirmation person, even though I was being goofy, you could see that Jeff was receiving it well because he too is a words guy. If you've spent 15 seconds in Jeff's presence, he's talked to you. He's a words guy. So words of affirmation, it's a love language. Also, quality time. You know, spending time with people, whether you're working together or just talking or doing errands, quality time communicates love. A lot of us are looking forward to quality time together over the holiday season. Acts of service. If you love somebody, you do something for them, and that's how you communicate that you care about them. And if somebody really wants to touch your heart, they do something kind for you. They do an extra load of laundry, or they load the dishwasher for you. Some of you right now, your heart just melted at the thought that you would go home and the dishes would be in the dishwasher. That means you're an acts of service kind of person. Physical touch. Some of you honestly just need a hug. Benaya, he needs a little hug. He needs just a little squeeze on the shoulder, just a little man bro hug. He is the last thing from a physical touch kind of guy, so I'm tormenting him a little bit. But some of us need a little touch. Some of us are gifts. There were cards going out this morning. Some of you came in equipped with cards and little gifts and things like that. That's probably because one of the ways you perceive and transmit love is when someone gives you something or you give something to somebody. So the beauty of the love languages, the reason I'm taking just a couple of moments to introduce this idea to you is that in times of stress, when the normal breaks down and you're still trying to connect, as you love the person that you're trying to connect with, use a different language. So if you said the bad words to that person, that child, that spouse, that coworker, if you didn't use your words carefully, but you still want to communicate love, but honestly, they don't want to talk to you right now, you could buy them a gift. You could do something kind for them. You could see if they're available for a coffee date and spend a little quality time. Or sometimes if this works in the appropriate environment, the appropriate relationship, you just really need to hug it out. That's the beauty of the love languages. In stressful times, you can still communicate love even when things go sideways. And they're going to go sideways because it's Christmas and everybody is a little stressed out. The beauty of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Christmas narratives is that we get an idea about the love languages of God. Because when you sit down with someone, and in premarital counseling or in couples counseling, and there's books that have been written on this with your children, if you take the time to learn what someone's love languages are, what are the primary ways that they send and receive love, and you have this conversation with them, they just gave you the keys to their heart. That's how powerful these love languages are. So for me, I'm a words of affirmation guy, and I'm a quality time guy, and then I'm also acts of service. I don't care about gifts, and I don't want a hug. And so if you want to communicate love to me and things have gone a little sideways, invite me out for coffee. Do something kind for me. Or say, hey, Josh, you did a good job with whatever. But if you give me a little gift or if you give me a little hug, I'll deal with it, but it's not going to really communicate love to me. I just gave you the keys to my heart. Because the power of the love languages is they work whether I want them to or not. They work whether you want them to or not. And so when you have that conversation with a loved one, you just gave the keys to your heart. Or someone just gave the keys to their heart to you. What I'm telling you is that when Mark and Matthew and Luke and John sit down to introduce Jesus Christ to the world, they are giving us the keys to God's heart. With Mark, we saw that Jesus is a man of action, and that if you want to please God, go find Jesus. You don't have to have anything but a need, and repent. Repentance is one of God's love languages. When someone cries out in their desperation, and they're willing to walk through a dusty environment to go out and get wet, and come back home muddy, and they're confessing their sins as they go, God feels love. And he responds in a loving manner. It's one of the love languages of God. When the desperate sinner cries out for repentance and asks for forgiveness, you have God's full attention. It's a Christmas miracle. It's one of the keys to God's heart. It's one of the blessings of the narrative of Mark. Matthew, go to the Christ child. Go to God and be obedient to him and worship him, even if you feel there's nothing he can do for you. Remember the Jesus child, 2-3 years old? He had no lands to give, no title to give, no money to give, no riches to give. He's probably not even going to remember your name. He may not even remember that the kings came and visited him. But they came and worshiped him. They brought him gifts, expecting nothing in return. Obedient worship is one of God's love languages. It goes right to his heart, and he responds in kind. This is why this narrative is so powerful. This is why we don't have the four narratives all in one. This is why we have four different perspectives of the Christmas story, so that we have four different ways to communicate our love to God as we recognize how he has been sharing his love towards us. And so we look to Luke this morning, and we're exploring, yes, Luke's perspective on the Christmas narrative, on the nativity scene, and we love Luke's story. It's the big show. It has everything except the wise men. That's how you can remember Luke. Mark has nothing but dirt. Matthew has the wise men. Luke is the big show. Luke is the angels and the shepherds and the manger and the worm in the inn and Quirinius, who's the governor of Syria. Like, that's Luke. And then John has none of it. And John takes a completely different approach to the nativity story. We'll be taking a look at that on Christmas morning, which is pretty cool. But we're looking at the four love languages of God, or at least four of the love languages of God: repentance, obedient worship, and today we're going to identify a third love language for God. How to communicate with God when things have gone sideways. How to cry out to the Lord and know that you have his attention when your normal means of connecting with the Lord have not been working. Cool, right? Never thought of the Christmas story this way. It's four of the ways to communicate with God when he has given something to us, which is so special that we have a holiday about it, called Christmas. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Luke chapter 2. The words of the text that we'll be sharing together will be on the screen. But I want to just quickly set the scene for Luke chapter 2 before we jump into Luke chapter 2. I want to just skim through Luke chapter 1, because I want to show you something that is absolutely out of control. It's why Luke is the big show. I just want to skim this really quick. The bottom line is, why Luke is the big show is because there's angels and the power of the Holy Spirit and biblical talking going on like we don't see in any other part of the Bible and in no other nativity. There is more direct divine intervention in Luke chapter 1 than I think you can make the case in just about any other chapter of the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. And it's why Luke is the big show. We have Gabriel the angel talking to John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah. And if you look in Luke chapter 1, there's like 8 verses of an angel talking. And then you have Zechariah later on in the chapter, he's singing back to the angel. We have an angel showing up and talking to Mary. Mary has a song that she sings that is inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit. We also have the Holy Spirit showing up with Elizabeth, who's John the Baptist's mom. And we have a baby leaping in her womb because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go through Luke chapter 1 and add up all of the verses where there's either direct reference to an angel or the presence of the Holy Spirit, you will find that, I have it here, between 47 and 60% of the verses in Luke chapter 1 directly talk about God directly intervening in someone's life. Like a verse like this. And the angel said, blah, 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 blah. And then the person said to the angel, well, then I will, blah, 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 blah. 47 to 60% of Luke chapter 1 is direct angelic or Holy Spirit or divine intervention. Why do I say 47 to 60%? Because of Mary's song. There is no direct attribution to Mary's song that she sings after the angelic pronouncement to her that says that it was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I think it's safe to say, since she was carrying around the Christ child, that the Holy Spirit had something to do with it. And so if you count those verses, even though it doesn't directly say that there was an angelic or divine Holy Spirit moment there with her song, that's 60%. If you don't include Mary's song, it's 47%. In an hour-long church service, that means if we apply those same percentages of direct divine intervention in an hour-long church service, that means at least 28 minutes of our church service would be angels talking to us or the Holy Spirit inspiring us with God's actual words, with as many as 40 minutes of a normal church service. Somewhere between 28 and 40 minutes of 1 hour of church programming would actually be direct divine intervention. That's exhausting. It's amazing, but it's absolutely out of control. This is why Luke is the big show. Over half of the chapter of Luke chapter 1, there's just enough narrative there to string it together with all the divine and holy and amazing and angelic things happening. And so this is the picture of, this is the context as we go into Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2 is a relief because the angelic, we get an 8-verse breather where nothing angelic is going on. And it's like, whew. It's like, because every other verse, literally every other verse in Luke chapter 1 is an angel or the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit and an angel. And the net result is so overwhelming with the divine that you begin to wonder if it ever actually happened, or if it's just Luke's crazy Christmas dream. And then you come to Luke chapter 2, and you read these very comforting words, and you get an 8-verse break that anchors the divine firmly in reality. Let me show you what I mean by that. Read along with me here on the screen. Beginning Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. After the angelic assault of Luke chapter 1, oh, a census, something boring. I can wrap my mind around a census. How a census really has anything to do with this angelic assault of Luke chapter 1, I'm not really sure, except for this one thing. That it anchors the angelic assault in reality. That all of this angelic and divine activity actually happened because now you can trace it back to something as mundane and common as a census. This is where Luke chapter 2 begins. And this is how Luke is describing the birth of Jesus. He wants us to wrestle with the fact that he is overwhelmingly divine, but also fully human. And he's going to illustrate that as well here as we continue through the text. Picking it up in verse 4 of Luke chapter 2. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, one of Israel's former kings, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them at the lodging place. So your family decides to take this approach to Christmas. Sometimes it's about the gifts. If your kids are younger, it's like about the amazing Lego sets and the new game systems and the bikes and all that stuff. And as they get a little bit older, maybe it's a little bit more about clothes because now they actually care what they look like. And then you know that you're about done being an active parent when you're buying like shaving cream and shampoo for your child because he needs some personal hygiene products, but he won't take them normally, so you put them in his Christmas stocking. Tracking with me? We're all been there, right? Or you will be. Things to come, right? And then your family gets to be of a certain age and you decide, we don't really need any things anymore, like everybody's dialed, so how about we have an experience together? And so you decide this year for Christmas, because your kids are of a certain age, that experience would actually be more magical than the shaving cream wrapped in wrapping paper shoved in there with a bar of soap. Because that's magical too, but, you know. Again, things to come. If you're not there yet, things to come. And so you decide, we're going to go to the big city. We're going to go to the big city, and you make reservations at the hotel, and you go, and it's slamming. Like, if you didn't have a reservation, you're not getting in, bottom line. And so you have a reservation, and you drop the family off at the front door, and the family goes in to go get registered and to go up to the room and maybe, you know, take a nap or whatever before you go out to the big thing in the big city. And as you're going to park the car in the parking garage, there's a bin right by the exit where they keep salt and sand for the sidewalk that's just outside the parking garage. And you notice something that you would have never anticipated there, but yet it kind of works. It's a husband with his wife with a baby wrapped in blankets lying in the sand bin in the parking garage. See, they didn't make reservations. They got called into town. They got called into the big town, but they don't have reservations. There is no room in the inn. And so because of no room in the inn and because of their limited means, at least for now, temporarily, it was nap time, and you know how it is. Don't fight nap time. When the little one says it's nap time, put the little one down somewhere. And so, the best that they could do is they wrap the baby up, and they put them in the sand trough where the sand and the salt mixture is for the sidewalks. That's our Savior. Angelic assault, right? Angels flying around all over the place talking to anybody who would listen to them about God coming to the planet. And then he acts divine. Divine. Holy. Divine. And when he shows up, he's in the parking garage. In the first century, probably a cave. There was no room in the inn, and so they kind of took shelter where the animals were hanging out. The mode of transportation. You see where I'm going with the parking garage analogy? It's adequate, but not awesome. First century version, the parking garage is a cave. It's dry. You're not going to get rain down in there. It cuts down the wind a little bit. And there's a place that you can wrap the thing up and lay it down. In the parking garage. The first century cave. It's probably where Jesus was born. Modern day parking garage. This would be the closest analogy to where we find our Savior. So humble, so vulnerable, so divine in chapter 1, but lying somewhere where you would never stick your child in chapter 2, because that's just where the Holy Family was. What is God trying to communicate through this narrative? Why would he treat his son in a way that we would never dream of treating our own child? Why did he do that? Let's keep reading. Because this is the good part. Shepherds and the angels. Yay, I've been waiting for the shepherds and the angels, right? Here we go. Shepherds and angels. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today's Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. This is how you will know that you found the special God baby." Right? "You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." It's repeated a second time. It's repeated a second time. We're supposed to be paying attention to this. If your wife repeats herself twice, the smart husband would be thinking, love languages, love languages, love languages. There's a message being sent to me. I have to dial this in, right? If the woman repeats herself, pay attention. If the Bible repeats itself, pay attention. So, this is what the angels say. How you'll know this baby is special is because he's lying in the feeding trough. "Suddenly, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, in case you think that's a normal baby, in case you think that's just a poor baby that can be overlooked because his parents are poor and the best they can do for them is put him in the parking garage, in the sand bin, there's the angel choir. Wrestle with this," right? Angel choir. And what do they have to say about this baby lying in the feeding trough? "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people that he favors." And then it goes on to say, I don't have these verses on the screen, but as the text continues, Luke says for a third time they found the baby in the feeding trough. That's where they found him. Now, if your spouse says something three times, you really, now you have Pastor Josh on the phone. Talk to me about those love languages again, because I just got it the third time and I'm not getting it the normal way. Talk to me about alternate means of communication, because it's the three-peat right now, right? The three-peat. Luke says this three times. Divine pronouncement of how special this child is. Feeding trough in a parking garage. Wrestle with this. What on earth is God trying to say? Here's the point of this morning's sermon. And it's the key to the third love language. The first love language we looked at from Mark was the power of repentance. The second love language that we looked at, wrapped in a Christmas narrative, was the power of obedient worship, even if we think that there's nothing to be gained by it. And the power of the third love language, here's the key. God is proving in Luke chapter 1, and then also in Luke chapter 2, the divine reality of God's vulnerability. We've never thought about God that way before. That God is vulnerable. That what makes him vulnerable is his love. The divine reality of God's vulnerability. Where do we get that from? Let me tell you right now where your heart is always exposed. It's in your children. Your children always have your heart. The easiest way to inflict pain in your life is to torment one of your children. Sometimes we feel their school teachers torment them. "Oh, dear, innocent, sweet so-and-so. Obviously, he couldn't get his homework done because he was tired." Something teachers never say. And it's not because they hate your child. It's because he's a lazy bum who needed to do his homework. But what does mom say? Mom is always vulnerable. That is always her perspective when the teacher calls from school about her child. Right? From a dad's perspective, when your wife conceives your child, it's like you put your heart in her womb and it grows hearts and legs and a nasty disposition. And then it starts walking around and you're like, whoa, that's my heart. And I see the nasty disposition, but I also see so much else because that was me that just happened there. Always vulnerable. When it comes to our children, the divine reality of God's vulnerability, the ultimate sign of his love for us, is the approachable child. Absolutely divine. There were no angel choirs singing when my children were born. I can promise you that right now. I was there. There was other stuff going on, but it wasn't angel choirs, right? Angel choirs when this child's born, lying in a feeding trough. The ultimate reality of God's divine vulnerability. Because it's like a heart with arms and legs. That's what our children feel like. It's a piece of us. It's like our heart walking around with their own arms and legs. That's what it feels like. We're always vulnerable when it involves our children. So is God. That's why he sent a child. How can I prove to these people that I love them? It's not by the man out in the desert crying out, come and repent. That's not the message that we get from that. It's not the Christ child that is asking or deserving of worship. We don't really get love there. We get the importance of obedience worship. We get the importance of repentance with the man and with the child. With the baby, we feel love. Who doesn't want to pick up that child lying in manger? Like, we think, why would Mary even put the child there? Why doesn't she just hold on to it? Like, let me go and hold the child for a little while. If her arms are tired, I'll hold the child. Don't put that thing down in the feeding trough. That's how we feel when we see Jesus as a baby. Even people who don't like Jesus like baby Jesus. That's the power of children. That's the power of babies. The ultimate reality, the divine reality of God's vulnerability, the ultimate sign that he loves us, because he gave his son and he was so vulnerable that we just want to fall in love with that thing. We get mad with the Jesus that's demanding repentance sometimes. You want me to repent from what? No, that's not sin. That's just something that I like to do. And Jesus saying, no, repent of that. And we fight with that Jesus. Or the Jesus that demands our obedient worship, even when we're not sure how things are going to come. We really wrestle with that Jesus. But baby Jesus? Even people that don't like Jesus like baby Jesus. Because it's the ultimate proof of God's divine vulnerability. Because God is a lot of things, but he is not vulnerable, except he is. Because of his love for us. So how does God feel towards those who show kindness to his son? How do you feel towards those who show kindness to your children? So Benaiah went to start the car Thursday morning to come home from college. He's 300 miles north. Battery's dead. Car's not starting. AAA comes. They're not helpful. 5 hours later, AAA comes again. They're still not helpful. Dad's been on the phone for 3.5 hours. Dad barely stayed a Christian. Because nobody was showing kindness to my boy. The RA was not showing kindness. The desk worker was not showing kindness. The lady that answered the phone at the University of Maine was not showing kindness. The housing coordinator was not showing kindness. The campus security was not showing kindness. Or any of the 6 people that I talked to between Connecticut and Maine AAA were showing my boy kindness. I had at least 12 conversations in 3.5 hours. Why? I needed someone to be kind to my boy. He didn't need much. He needed a little boost in the right direction because he wasn't coming home for Christmas until the car started. And I had paid for the service, and I had paid for the service, and I had paid for the service, and I was not getting the service, and it's my boy. So he finally gets the service that he needs. He gets towed to a garage. I pick up the phone, and I start talking to the manager of the garage, and I explain my situation, and he responded with kindness. Mr. George, we're going to take great care of your son. We have a waiting area with hot beverages. He can come here whenever he likes. This is what's wrong with the car. It's going to cost you some money, but this is what the amount's going to be. Your boy is going to be on his way in no time flat. How do I feel towards that garage? They have my business for life. AAA, I'm trying to fire. University of Maine, Molotov cocktail. Christmas rant by pastor, by man of God. Now you know why. But you would be there with me if it was your boy. Why? How do we feel towards people who are kind to our children? We fall in love with them. What is our response to the Christ child this morning? He's a baby. Luke says he's a divine baby lying in a manger. Will you pick him up? Will you pick him up? Will you cuddle him for a little bit? Will you provide a level of care? Will you just come and fall in love with the fact that God made himself so vulnerable that he did something that you and I would never do? We did a better job providing for our children than God did providing for his. Why did he do that? What's the point? Because God has a love language and it's called love. He just loves us. And it was the best way he could get right to our heart, because he knows that when it comes to our children, we're vulnerable. And those who are kind to our children, we fall in love with those people. And God desires us to fall in love with him by being kind towards his child, by taking his child a little bit serious, by falling in love with God when we understand that he made himself vulnerable. And so this morning, maybe you've been having a hard time connecting with God. Maybe it's Christmas stress. Maybe it's stuff that has been happening for months and months and months and months and months. He has love languages. The first Christmas nativity story that we looked at, his love language is repentance. Go and be transparent with God. Go and find Jesus. Don't keep any secrets from him. He has the power to forgive. And it feels a little strange. It feels a little awkward. It feels a little uncomfortable, but it's powerful. And the citizens of Judea were flocking to him out in the desert, crying out their sins as they went. Why? Because they experienced the power of forgiveness. That's one of God's love languages, repentance. Heavenly Father, I haven't done anything to deserve your kindness or love in my life, and I've kind of made a mess of this, this, and this, and I need your power to forgive myself so that I can forgive others, so that I can be cleansed and move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. It's one of God's love languages. That's what Mark tells us in his nativity. Matthew says, just worship the king. Make a sacrificial decision to be obedient with no guarantee that it's going to work out. Come and give kiss to this child. Give presents to this baby. He can't give you anything in return. Maybe God won't give you anything in return, but will you bow the knee and worship him regardless? Will you go on a long journey and seek him? And when you find him, will you worship? Just being happy that you had the opportunity to give your praise to God. And then go home with no guarantee that anything's going to change. That's the lesson of the Magi. That's a love language for God, that when his people just reverentially bow the knee and humble themselves and worship him with no expectation, gets his full attention. And then this morning, will we come to the humble and vulnerable baby and fall in love? Will we soften our heart towards God? Because God strikes us as many things, but he never strikes us as vulnerable until we read Luke chapter 2 and we see three times in a feeding trough in the parking garage. And we think, he must really care about somebody to make his child that vulnerable. And the answer is, he kind of does. And it's his church, it's us. Peace on earth and goodwill. That's the pronouncement. You will find him in a feeding trough. Pretty powerful stuff. What else could he have done to show his love for us? Because it works, doesn't it? The people who are kind to our children are the ones that we fall in love with. And so the challenge for us this morning, the encouragement for us this morning, is to soften our hearts towards God again, even though we feel like we might not want to or might not need to, or that he doesn't deserve our love, understanding that he gave his child to us and made himself infinitely vulnerable. And so will we be kind to his son? And then we're going to take a look at the fourth love language that is presented to us in the Gospel of John next week. It's going to be worth your time. And Guiros. It's magical for two reasons, right? Jesus and Guiros. Mostly Jesus, but also Guiros. Did you just snort? Oh, someone else snorted? That's good. When you get them to snort, then you actually... That's like a visceral response. It's more than a chuckle. Anyways, I hope this was encouraging to you this morning. We're going to pray. We're going to wrap up our time together by worshiping the Lord, and then we'll see you next weekend. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we've never seen your nativities this way, as you handing us the keys to your heart. Some of us need to cry out for repentance, some of us need to cry out for obedient worship, and some of us just need to soften our hearts and fall in love with you all over again, understanding how vulnerable you've made yourself to us. And we're coming up on the celebration, the remembrance of your divine vulnerability. So Father, I pray that you would not only inspire your people to fall in love with you all over again here at the Christmas season, but that we would be bold with this message, that even as the angels proclaimed it to any anybody who would hear, could we also be bold and proclaim it loud and clear? Would we actually be so bold and be so filled with the passion for celebrating and worshiping you on Christmas that we would actually invite friends and family to come to Christmas morning? Because we're seeing something in your nativity, we're seeing something in your word that we've never fully appreciated before, and that is the keys to your heart. And it's kind of amazing. So we thank you for the gospel stories